take a moment to thank those that have ministered to us musically today. Some new faces in the orchestra, and it's a delight to see people using their gifts. Young people, the vast majority of people this morning on stage ministering to us musically, were in the first two decades of their life. And that's a blessing. And then you have John on the other end. So it's Father's Day. I had to get that in there. But really, I appreciate the ministry of those ministering to us musically. And your ministry, when you sing out, it ministers. Ministers to people around you. It ministers really to me. I get up in the front, and so the louder you sing, the more I get. And it really is an encouragement to me. And so thank you for your ministry to me today. And let me encourage you to keep singing out. Well, today I do plan to deviate from our series in the book of Ecclesiastes. And I do want to wish again a happy Father's Day to the men in our congregation. And also, I want to address men in general this morning. Ladies, this doesn't mean that you're exempt, that you could stay home today. And let me encourage you, ladies, to watch your movements. That unnecessary elbow might be misinterpreted this morning as we address men and really challenge them. But that is my goal. And so to do so, I'd like you to turn to the 112th Psalm. Psalm 112. Maybe you're here today, you're a young lady, and you're thinking, well, I don't have a husband, I'm not in a home. And my goal for you today would be that you would hear clearly what God says in His challenge to men, and that this is the kind of man that you would be looking for, the kind of man that you would be discerning about, should the Lord bring a young man into your life, or an older man, if you are an older single lady. And so we're going to take time to read the 112th Psalm. We read the 111th Psalm as we opened the service this morning, and as I mentioned, these two Psalms are connected. And let me just point out to you how we know that. Both of these Psalms begin with the same word. In English, it's three words, praise the Lord in 111 and in 112. In Hebrew, it's one word, and you know this word. It's the word Hallelujah. See, you do know Hebrew. And both of them start off with this word. The 113th Psalm does as well, and there is a connection, but it's not as tight as the 111th and 112th. You'll notice that 111 and 112 both have the same number of verses. How many is that? 10. And of course, those verses are to help us in figuring out where we are in the text. But in Hebrew, each of them have 22 lines. And that kind of comes through in our English print here. You can see the lines, how they're indented. And each of them has the exact same number of lines, 22. The reason being is because both of these are what we would call an acrostic psalm. That means the first letter of the line is the next alphabetical letter in Hebrew. So the first letter in Hebrew is Aleph. That's one, that first line, and then Beth. And it goes right through all 22 of those letters. And the reason that the Hebrews would conduct the Psalms in this fashion and other portions of Scripture was for memory, to help remember the next line. If you know the next letter in the alphabet, at least you have the first letter, and it helps you maybe remember the first word, and then you can carry on the thought. And so both of these are acrostic psalms, 22 lines for the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Both of them have the exact same distribution of these lines. And here's what I mean. Look at verse 1 of 111. There's three lines. Praise the Lord. Second line, I will give thanks to the Lord. Third line, in the company of the upright. Look at 112 in verse 1. Praise the Lord, first line. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, second line. Who greatly delights in his commandments, third line. Both the first verses have three lines, but now look at the second verse in each. Verse 2 of 111, first line, great are the works of the Lord. Second line, studied by all who delight in them. 112:2, first line, his offspring will be mighty. Second line, the generation of the upright will be blessed. And now each verse from verse 2 through verse 8 in both Psalms has two lines in it. Okay, you tracking with me? First verse, three lines. Both of them, 2 through 8, have two lines. And now look at the last two verses. Verses 9 and 10 of Psalm 111 has three lines in both verse 9 and verse 10. And in verse 9 and 10 of 112, they both have three lines. So there's mirror images here, just even structurally and stylistically. Both 111 and 112 share a great number of the exact same wording and the same words. And I'll point that out in the sermon a little bit later. And actually, the end of 111 introduces 112. Let me show you that. Look at verse 10 of 111. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. Now 112:1. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who what? Fears the Lord. You see, that theme was just brought up at the end of 111, this fearing the Lord and having wisdom. And now 112 is going to talk about the blessings of fearing God. And here's what it means to fear the Lord. And we'll go on and speak more of this. So we're going to focus our attention on the 112th Psalm this morning. And before I read it in its entirety, this will help you. I want you to think in terms of who is a godly man? What does a godly man look like? What is a godly father, a godly husband, godly son, godly young man? And what you're going to find in verse 1 of the 112th Psalm is there's a focus that a godly man has. This is what is chief to him. And then what you find in verse 2 and the rest of the psalm is the fruit of that. When a godly man has this kind of focus, here's the evidence of that. Here's how it plays out. And so with those two things in mind, please follow along as I read Psalm 112, beginning in verse 1. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious, merciful, and righteous. It is well with a man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice, for the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. He's not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn is exalted in honor. The wicked man sees it and is angry. He gnashes his teeth and melts away. The desire of the wicked will perish. This morning I want to speak to you on the focus and the fruit of godly men as is revealed to us in the 112th Psalm. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for a few moments that we have to gather around your word and in your name. And I ask that you would help us to understand clearly what you have revealed and what you challenge us with based upon what you've revealed in this 112th Psalm. Give us ears to hear. And most of all, Lord, give us wills to obey and to reflect the fruit of a God-fearing life. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I vividly remember the birth of all of my children. I remember the weather of those particular days. One of them, it was snowing. I remember all the events that surround that time frame and the time of day in which it occurred. I particularly remember the birth of my oldest child, and when he was brought into the world as a new father, I remember two things that struck me. I was elated, glad, enthusiastic, and at the same time, I was scared to death. I just remember those things distinctly being in my heart at that moment. And so I recall that after the birth, you know, they prepare the baby and the nurse comes in and she starts giving you the download of what you're to do with this little bundle of life, right? And she starts telling you, here's how you swaddle them, here's how you, you know, suck all that yuck out of their nose, here's how you care for them, be watching out for this. And I just remember thinking in my head, how am I possibly going to remember all this stuff? Like, there's just so much to remember. I didn't think it was that hard. I wish there were instructions, right? I mean, write them on the diaper or something, and at least I can find them there. I mean, those are instructions that I probably would follow. But little did I realize that caring for the physical need of our children really wasn't the biggest issue. That what I really needed instruction for was to care for their spiritual needs, how to raise them in a God-fearing way, how to pass on to them a heritage of faithfulness to Christ. The true child rearing of raising a child for God was going to be the greatest challenge that I would face. And who was going to give me instructions about that? Where would I look for that? Fathers, have you ever wished for those kinds of instructions? Here's how to be a great dad. And so they give you 10 things? Well, you can find those lists everywhere. In fact, there really is no loss of counsel for fathers today when people kind of put it out there and say, here's what you need to do to be a great dad. Do this, 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 and this, and this will round out. And those things can generally be helpful as we consider them if they're biblically based and helpful. But I would say today, at best, the culture is rather negative toward fathers. It's fathers, in many ways, aren't necessarily even necessary themselves. We could get along fine without them. And so because that is a part and kind of this undercurrent a bit in the culture in which we live, there's great confusion about what it means to be a godly man, what it means to be a godly father. And again, by our own idea, we tend to think in terms of, okay, if I'm going to be a godly father, what must I do? Give me the task list. I can tackle that. I can rise to those bars. What we're going to find in the 112th Psalm is that what God tells us is being a godly father doesn't begin with what must I do. It actually is very singular in focus. And it begins with who you are. And in particular, it begins with who you know. And so God directs our hearts singularly to give our focus to one thing. And if there's anything I want you to get from this today, men, is that here's the one thing that you must take away, And that is that the focus of a godly man's life, here's the one thing, is to fear the Lord. It's impossible to be a godly man without having this characteristic in your life of fearing the Lord. And this is the godly man's focus. You'll notice in the first verse of the Psalm 112, there's praise to Lord, to the Lord, and blessed is the man who fears the Lord. This is a blessed condition. Here's a man who's focused on fearing the Lord. Now, what does this mean? How would we define the fear of the Lord? It is a concept, it's a statement that spans both testaments. We find it in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And there are numerous different references to this idea of fearing the Lord. In fact, just last week, we touched on this in our study of Ecclesiastes. Do you remember that there Solomon says that the way to avoid extreme reaction to the troubles of life, not being over righteous and not being overly evil, he says the one who fears God will actually take hold of one warning and not let the other one go, and that this is kind of that thing that really solidifies our approach to the anxieties and the stresses of life. And so last week I touched a little bit on what it meant to fear the Lord. And since most of you were here last week and you remember it in exact detail, I'm going to have you come up and tell us what that is right now. Well, I have a hard time remembering what I said last week, so don't feel bad, okay? But I do think it's good for us to recover some of this, and it will be familiar to some of you. It will be new to some of you that aren't here, that weren't here last week. And so what does it mean to fear the Lord? If I had to break this down, this concept of being a God-fearing man, what would it look like? Well, remember I said last week that there is a rational element to fearing the Lord. It has something to do with what you think or what you know intellectually. Why do I say that? Psalm 34:11 says this, "Come, O children, listen to me. I will," what? "Teach you," what? "Fear of the Lord." What does that mean? It means there's something rational about it. It can be communicated through a didactic method, through teaching. And what is being taught here in the 34th Psalm is the moral law of God. What God tells us about himself and about how we are to live under his will and in his blessing. This is something that is communicated this way. And when we think of God's moral law, we think of those commandments, we think of the principles in Scripture. Those things can be taught and should be taught. But when we're talking about the fear of the Lord, it's not that you have God and then there's this separate thing, the law of God, and therefore we teach people the law of God. Actually, it's the idea that the moral law of God stems from God's own character. And when I'm teaching somebody the law of God, it's not just an arbitrary, objective set of facts that I'm trying to communicate to them, but actually what I'm doing is I'm shaping their understanding about the God who gives this law. For instance, have you ever thought of this? Part of God's moral law, very plainly in those Ten Commandments, is you should not steal. Why not? Well, because it's taking somebody from something else, it's depriving somebody of something that's theirs. Those things are true socially. But the primary reason is this: God is your provider. He gives you all that you need. Why would you need to take something that isn't yours in order to satisfy maybe a desire that you shouldn't have? And this is how the moral law of God is actually a reflection of his own character. So when Psalm 34 says, teach the fear of the Lord, it's not just, okay, here's a list of do's and don'ts and you teach them this. No, it's saying, and these things stem from this great God who created us. There's something about him that's reflected in these laws. And so this fear of God has a kind of rational element to it. It's something that can be taught. But the most important thing about the fear of God is this, and I mentioned this last week, is the relational element about it. It's not just all knowledge, that there's a relationship to God, that the fear of the Lord really is when I understand God, it evidences itself in this fear of God because I understand the relationship. What does the relationship look like? Well, in Proverbs 15:33, we have this statement. It says, "The fear of the Lord is instruction and wisdom." Okay, we've seen that, right, about this rational element. And notice the next line, "And humility comes before honor." So this is what we call parallelism in Hebrew poetry, and these are parallel thoughts. And so wisdom, the end of the first line, corresponds to honor, the end of the second line. To have wisdom is to have honor. And in the first line, the fear of the Lord corresponds to what? To what? Humility. And so this relational idea of the fear of the Lord is this. If I truly fear God, it's evidenced in humility. Humility before God. So we would say that the fear of the Lord is this idea that I understand my place before God. I'm not putting myself on the same level as God. I'm actually arranging myself by understanding the true nature that God is the creator. I am the creature. That's why I would listen to his moral law, by the way. Because I'm not God's peer to be arguing with him about what is right. I actually recognize his position and I arrange myself under him. That's the fear of the Lord. We might be able to boil it down to this. What is the fear of the Lord? It's this reverential awe of God that shows itself in worship. It's a reverential awe for him. I understand his position. I'm humbled before him. And it shows itself in worship. I acknowledge his position. I give that back to him. And part of that worship would be obedience to him. To fear God is to recognize my place before him. We also looked at this passage last week. Here's something else about the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 3:7 says this, "Be not wise in your own eyes, rather what? Fear the Lord and turn away from evil." So now here's an idea of opposite parallelism. If I don't fear the Lord, what does that look like? It looks like being wise in my own eyes. It looks like leaning on my own understanding. It looks like thinking I have all the right answers. I don't need to listen to God's way. In fact, I think there's a better way. That doesn't make any sense to me. Would God really want me to do that? Would God really want me to live that way? Well, a person who does not fear the Lord and have this humility before God, they always find themselves arguing with God. Here's why that doesn't work for me. Here's why that can't be true for me. Here's why my idea is better. But notice, somebody who's not wise in their own eyes, but humble before God, and they fear him, what's the result? They turn away from evil. You see the connection. This rational element of the moral law of God, a reflection of his character, this relational element, I put myself under who he is, I let him call the shots, I lean out on my own understanding. This is what it means to fear the Lord. Now, I just want to pause at this moment and just ask everyone in the room, have you ever come to God in this way? If anything, the fear of the Lord begins with every person coming before God to admit, number one, I am a sinner. I'm lost. I don't have all the answers. Maybe I've made a mess of my life by the choices I've made. I'm lost. I'm justly condemned by God. And I must come to God in whatever way that he has prescribed to be forgiven and to be set free. And that would look like recognizing my sin and my lostness and coming to God in the way that he has prescribed. And there's only one way. It's through the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life for you and laid down his life and paid the full price for your sin. And that through faith and believing in him and accepting him as my substitute and my sacrifice and believing that God raised him from the grave, Paul says that you would be safe. You would be forgiven of your sin. You would now be in a right relationship with God because you've humbled yourself and have come to God in his way. Has that ever happened in your life? Have you ever come to God in that way, by faith, believing in Jesus Christ? The fear of the Lord, if anything, begins there. Amen. This is the fear of the Lord. Well, I want to ask this question. Let's say I'm a believer and I know the Lord. I've come to him through Jesus Christ, by faith. Well, is there any other help you can give me? What does it look like to fear the Lord? And look at the next line in our text. Verse 1:12. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord. Now look at the next line. Who greatly, what? Delights in his, what? Commandments. Now, do you think that's a unique way of saying that? You know what? We delight in God's promises, don't we? He promises he's coming again. He promises a new heaven and a new earth. He promises never to leave me nor forsake me. And those are heartwarming, delightful promises that we enjoy. Do you ever delight in his commandments? Don't raise your hand. Who here likes being told what to do? There's something in our human nature that just pushes back. And it's something that stems from the garden. And we don't like being told what to do, but here we're told that if somebody possesses this fear of the Lord, it actually changes the way that they view God's commandments. They look at those not as restrictions, not as being hard-nosed, being heavy-handed, but there's a delight in those things because I understand my place before God. I'm not wise enough to figure out this world, and therefore I embrace his commandments as what's best for me. God isn't wanting to do what's worst for me and make me miserable. He actually has my best interest at heart, and therefore he tells me, don't step here. Do step here. And this will contribute to the blessing of God in your life. And so a true fear of God really leads to this delighting in his commandments. It cultivates this desire to please him and embrace what he says and not argue with him, but actually do it. This is repeated in Scripture. Don't turn there, but Proverbs 16:6 says, by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. So when we fear God, we delight in his commandments, and it turns our hearts away from that which is displeasing to him. Proverbs 8:13 says, the fear of the Lord is the hatred of evil. And so this is the focus of a godly man's life, is to fear the Lord. There's this rational element to it. There's this relational element to it. It means humbling myself before God, embracing his commands, delighting in those things. The fear of the Lord is an overwhelming awareness of the person of God that gives birth to a delight in him and cultivates this desire to please him in all things. You say, well, Pastor Matt, can you help me any more with that? Well, I think we actually have an excellent illustration of this in your Bible. And for that, I want you to turn to Genesis 22. The Old Testament often gives us illustrations that help flesh out these concepts and see it in action. And in Genesis 22, we have this statement regarding a man who feared the Lord, and he demonstrated it by what he actually did. You're familiar with the story if you've been around church at all. It's the story of Abraham, and Abraham was old in age, and God kept promising him, Abraham, you're going to have many descendants, physical descendants. And Abraham began to question that because he got older and older in age. And eventually a miraculous thing happened. At the age of 100, his wife was 90, they had a child. Remember the child's name? Isaac. Isaac means laughter. Think of the joy that that child brought to them in their old age. And so they have this little child, and the child begins to grow and get older, and God knows that this is the one through whom the blessing that God promised would come. And in Genesis 22, God tells Abraham, I want you to take Isaac and sacrifice him. Does that make any sense? No. Doesn't seem wise, doesn't seem right. What kind of a man would do that? And yet it's very clear that God told Abraham to do this. And if Abraham were to rely on his own understanding and to follow his own wisdom, what conclusion would he have made about that? It's impossible, God, for you to fulfill your promise and actually for me to follow through with this. It doesn't make any sense. Therefore, maybe I just misunderstood what you said. And let me just try a different way. But notice, Abraham doesn't do that. Look at verse 12, and we'll read some of this. Actually, let's look at verse 9. It says, when they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there, laid the wood in order, bound Isaac his son, laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand, took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. He said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you what? Fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Here's a man that when God spoke to him, he recognized his position, not to argue with God about it, but to submit to God. He understood what God wanted him to do. He was willing to follow through. And God says, Abraham, I've always known this, but now you should be more aware of it. You're a God-fearing man. You're willing to do hard things because you recognize your position before God and you recognize God's wisdom in all things. Men of integrity, men of character, godly men, have God as their north pole, and they fear him. And that is the main focus of their life, and that relationship is so strong that they lean not on their own understanding, but they follow him even in the very hard days and the difficult decisions of life. And any father seated here today knows there are often difficult decisions to be made in a home, in a family. Decisions that will be made that will not be well received oftentimes by all in the family. But decisions that are based not upon one's own wisdom, but the clear revelation and the understanding of this God whom I fear and whom I arrange myself under, and therefore I am committed to following him and his ways and his wisdom and trusting him with the outcome. This is the focus of a godly man's life. It's his fear of God and delighting in God's ways. And what happens when that's the focus of a man's life? And he's focused on knowing more about God and passionately pursuing him and arranging my life under his blessing and in his will. What happens to a man like that? What changes about him? Well, here's where we really find these parallels. Go back to the 112th Psalm. These parallels between these psalms. If we were to go back and dig into the 111th Psalm, you would find that that psalm primarily is about God, who he is, the kind of God he is. And it gives characteristics about him. Here's what he's like. He's gracious and merciful. His righteousness endures forever. He's giving. He's generous. And it ascribes all this praise and blessing to this great God. And when you come to the 112th chapter, it's primarily about the man who fears that God in 111 and has a relationship with him like that. And what you find is there's an amazing reflection in the life of the godly person of 112 because it looks like a lot of what we just read in the 111th Psalm. Let me show this to you. Look at 111 and verse 3. We're told of God. He's full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. Now look at 112 and verse 3. We're told of this man who fears the Lord, that wealth and riches are in his house, and his what? Righteousness endures forever. And it's also found in verse 9. His righteousness endures forever. Look at the 111th Psalm in verse 4. Instead of God, he's caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. Look at the fourth verse of 112. Light dawns in the darkness for the upright. They are what? Gracious and merciful. Psalm 111 verse 5 talks about God's generosity. Psalm 112 verse 9 talks about the man that fears God, his generosity. Verse 4 of 111 talks about God's works being remembered. The same is said of chapter 112 and verse 6. And so Charles Spurgeon has looked at these psalms and he said it's like this. Psalm 111 is the sun. Think of the sun in the sky shining brightly. This is who God is. Psalm 112 is the moon. It's reflecting the glory of that sun. So the people who fear God and draw near to him, inevitably that rubs off on them. And they too display the glory of God in how they live. By the way, this is always true. You become like what or who you worship. It's true in the opposite way. For instance, look at 115th Psalm. And look at verse 2. Psalm 115:2 says, "Why should the nations say, 'Where is their God?'" Okay, so why should the nations mock us and say, who is God? Who's this Yahweh, this God of Israel? Verse 3, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. In contrast, verse 4, their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they don't speak, eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, but they don't hear, noses, but they don't smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become what? Like them, and so do all who trust in them. They're saying you become like what you worship, what you focus on, what you delight in, what you arrange yourself under and give the highest places in your life. That will drive you. It will influence you. And this is exactly what the 111th and 112th Psalm are teaching us. So what is your relationship with God like, men? Who or what do you worship? Well, how would you know? What do you spend the most time thinking about? What delights you the most? If you dare, here's a good exercise for you, Dad. Go home and gather your children around and ask them, what do you think Daddy loves most? What's his greatest delight? Because your children are very perceptive and they watch you. May God give us grace to be men who are known to be God-fearing. We are pursuing him. And it's showing itself in how we live. If you want to be a great father, you want to be a godly man, then have a great relationship with the one true God and fear him. And the fruit of that will be seen. Now, you're very nervous right now because it's 11:35 and I'm on verse 2. But I promise you this will be fast, okay? This rolls out rather easily. The focus of a godly man's life is to fear the Lord. The fruit of a godly man's life is evident. Notice the verse 1 says, "Blessed is this man who fears the Lord." There's a blessing. That word blessing means happy, settled. It doesn't mean that everything is roses for this man who fears the Lord, because it talks in the following verses about trusting in God in times of difficulty. It talks about being in dark and needed light. And so it's not saying everything is perfect for the one who fears the Lord, but what it's saying is there is evidence of this. And the evidences are twofold. They're in his children, verse 2, and really his character all the way verses 3 down through verse 9. And so quickly, let me roll this out for you. The godly man's children are blessed. This is a fruit of being a God-fearing man. Verse 2 says, his offspring will be mighty in the land. The term mighty there is a term that's often used in the Old Testament of people of valor, people of conviction, leaders. And that's why it said that they will be mighty in the land. Here's a man who fears the Lord that has rubbed off on him so much that he's influential in the lives of his children, and that those children themselves become convinced leaders. They have a conviction about them, a conviction about what is true and what is right that stands out. And because they have this firm footing of conviction, people look to them. And this is the influence of a God-fearing man. He says the generation of the upright will be blessed in this way. Here's how it's stated in the book of Proverbs. In Proverbs it says, in the fear of the Lord, one has a strong confidence. So if I'm a God-fearing person, I've arranged myself rightly under him, humbly before him, following his wisdom, there's a confidence in that. I'm not leaning on my own understanding, I'm following the will of my Creator. I'm in accord with reality. And his children have a refuge. They too come to this grip of conviction about the truth of who God is. It builds confidence in them, in surety, especially in a world of shifting sand. It leaves a heritage. I think this is exactly what the 112th Psalm is teaching us, that the offspring are mighty in the land. They've embraced this God of their father. They understand that the beginning of wisdom is to fear God. And this is how they live principled lives. You don't need to turn there, but in Deuteronomy chapter 5, when we speak of the moral law of God and his commandments, there's a law there that says you should not make a carved image of anything, because God is a jealous God. He's jealous for his own worship, for God-fearing people. And then he says, be careful, because God visits the iniquity on the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate him, but he shows mercy to thousands of those who love him and keep his commandments. And what that verse is actually teaching us is this. It's what I've said before. What you worship matters, not only to you, but to your kids. And if I'm not a God-fearing worshiper, that's going to play itself out in the next generation. But if I am, that too will have impact. Let me broaden the application. And that's not just in the family. That could be in a church. When our young people come into this place and they see us interacting and they see us gathering, do they get this notion? Those people take God seriously. Those are God-fearing people. That rubs off. That puts before them a proper understanding of who God is. This is the godly man's children. They are blessed in this. They too find themselves a stability, a refuge in the fear of God. And then finally, just notice a godly man's character. Verse 3, we're told that wealth and riches are in his house. Again, when we're reading this wisdom psalm, don't think that A always equals B. In wisdom literature, it doesn't mean that, because you're probably thinking, I know godly people and they're as poor as anything. They have nothing. There are exceptions to this, but this isn't a rule. This is a general principle. And wouldn't you agree that in general, if somebody fears God, that when they go out and they work to provide, they're working not simply for their employer, but they're working for who? For God. And they actually have a higher authority that they're serving, and they're wanting to be as diligent as they can to the glory of God. And would you not agree that every employer on earth would be looking for people like that? And it typically would end up in blessing, material blessing. So this is the general principle, that wealth and riches are in the house of the one who fears God. Well, what does he do with this wealth that God has blessed him with because he fears God? Verse 4, we're told that light dawns in the darkness for the upright. Let me just point this out. Here's how verses 3 through 9 work together. I think there's one thought that runs through all of these verses, and the thought is all around this idea of wealth or blessing because someone has feared God. For instance, verse 3 talks about wealth. Look at verse 5. It talks about being generous in lending. Verse 9 talks about distributing freely. And then you have this phrase at the end of verse 3, his righteousness endures forever. And this phrase in the middle of verse 9, his righteousness endures forever. So I think verses 3 through 9 are actually one unit. And they talk about how does this God-fearing man handle God's blessing, handle this wealth. Well, he's not confused about how to use it, because in verse 4, we're told that light dawns in the darkness for the upright. In other words, God gives guidance of actually what he wants you to do with this wealth that he's blessed you with as a God-fearer. And what does he want you to do? The second line of verse 4, he wants you to be gracious, that is, giving people what they don't deserve. He wants you to be merciful, that is, having compassion on those in need. And he wants you to be righteous, that is, to be just in your dealings with other people. And so the God-fearing man knows how to use God's blessing in those ways. He wants you to be generous. Verse 5, it is well with the man who deals generously and lends. He's acquired this wealth not for himself, but to be a blessing to others. And he conducts his affairs with justice. Verse 6, the righteous will never be moved. They'll be remembered forever. Isn't it true that we remember people that are magnanimous in spirit and they are generous and giving and kind? It's saying this is a God-fearing person. This is the effect. They live that way. They're generous. Verses 7 and 8, when bad news comes, bad news what? About your wealth. When the stock market crashes. In this context, when invading hordes come and take away all your flocks, what does he do? Verse 7, he's not afraid of this. Why? Because he never trusted in those herds anyway. His trust wasn't in that stock market anyway. His trust was in the one he feared, in God. And you can't touch that. And so verse 8, his heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. I think adversaries is referring to perhaps the bad news of verse 7, those that have come and taken away his wealth. Verse 9, it ends this way. He has distributed freely and he has given to the poor. Here's a man, again, generous in his spirit. He meets the needs of those people around him. The last line of verse 9, his horn is exalted in honor. What is the horn? It's literally referring to, think of the horn of a bull. And that horn is a sign of the bull's strength. If you're a hunter, it's that 8-point buck. It's his antlers. That's his strength. And this is the idea that this man's strength, he has this strength about him in the fear of God, but he uses that strength not to serve himself, But it's shown in this. He serves other people with it, and therefore he's honored. That strength hasn't been for him. It's been to the glory of God and the good of others. And he's honored for that. The contrast is verse 10. The wicked man sees this and is angry. The wicked man sees the honor this one has because he's magnanimous and giving, and he doesn't like it. He gnashes his teeth and melts away, and the desire of the wicked ultimately will perish. And let me end with this. This is the fruit of a godly man's life. Here's the point. Godly men fear the Lord, and it's demonstrated in the lives of his children and in his character and how he handles the blessing of God. And my challenge for you today is this. Ponder your own life in light of this 112th Psalm. What is your focus in life? If you had to define it, what's the one thing that drives you? Could you say this? I desire to be a God-fearing man. And more so each and every day. Do you pray about that? Do you ask God for more of that? Practice the fear of the Lord. We live in a difficult time, and now more than ever, we need God-fearing men who are principled and stand on the truth of who God is. And if it won't come from churches like this, where will we find it? Man, rise to the challenge. Seek God. Be a God-fearing man. Let's pray.